Turn to John chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, in the chronological positioning of that statement, Jesus had already been baptized by John. He had gone away for 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and temptation, and then he is coming back into the area where John is baptizing when this statement is made. Verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They say unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. Now that was John and Andrew, not John the Baptist, but the writer of the epistle, or the gospel, John, the apostle John. Oftentimes when an apostle tells a story and names one character and leaves the other name out, the unnamed person is the one writing the story. We see that in Luke, him and Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. We see it in John. We see in Mark, where he tells about a young man who fled and left his cloak in their hands. Fled in nothing but his tunic, most likely, because they considered that to be unclothed. And he didn't give the name. Well, most likely that was John Mark. That's the general trend. So here we have Jesus' first two disciples. Jesus comes back after being tempted and tried in the wilderness. John and Andrew approach him. They hear they were disciples of John the Baptist prior to this. And they see John the Baptist pointing out Jesus. And because of John's humility and his wisdom, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. And so therefore he pointed out his disciples to the one whom he had said, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. This is the Lamb of God. And so John and Andrew come to Jesus. And what does Jesus ask them? A very pertinent question. What seek ye? And that's a good question for us today. What are you here for? What are you looking for? What seek ye? There's a lot of people who are interested in the Bible, interested in Jesus, interested in church. And a good question would be, what seek ye? We've had many families come here because the kids needed a new environment. The church they were in or the place they were at, there was a bad environment. The youth group, the Sunday school, whatever, our kids need a better environment, so they come here. That's not totally a bad reason. But there's got to be a lot more to it than that. We've had people come here because their marriage was on the rocks and they just needed a fresh start. They needed to get away from where they were and have a fresh start, and they thought this would be a good place. That's not a completely bad motive either. It just can't be the primary motive. There's people who want to escape from the world, get back to basics. They like the idea of old-fashioned, the old-time religion. Well, that's not totally bad, but it's not totally good. There's other people who want top-quality life. We want everything organic. We want garden produce. We want free-range chickens. We want grass-fed beef. We want to live in the country. We want to have a, you know, a biblical church. And it's all part of a quaint little arrangement where we can get the most out of life. You've got the group that likes country living, homesteading, the nostalgic, quaint, the adventurous life of out in the country, away from the city. You've got the preppers. I want to live off the grid. I want to be able to kind of fly under radar, stay out of the government's eyesight. You know, all of those can have a positive element in certain environments. And all of these people who want these things, they value these things, they want to live among people with like interests, no doubt. And part of this is usually a belief in God. God and country, you know? For God and country. That's the conservative cry. We want to believe in God. And so, you know, the Bible, yeah, it's a good old book. It's got its place, you know? You can have all of this and yet have no real care to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. You can have all these things. You might like the old-fashioned dress. You might appreciate the modesty factor because, after all, you might have a problem with what your husband looks at, and therefore, I want a church where everybody's covered up. Well, that there's a lot bigger reasons for modesty than just you and your jealousy over your husband's eyes. Although, there is a place for that in its proper place. But there's more to it than that. All these things by themselves are not going to cause you to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay? Turn to John chapter 6. So Jesus had a reason to ask that question. And we find out in John chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? All these, a great company of people following Jesus. Why? Because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Man, if there was somebody in Brookfield curing diseases, I'd want to go see it too. Wouldn't you? I mean, if there was someone who is actually curing people, the lame were, their legs were straightening out and getting strength, and they were getting up and walking. You know, it wasn't just that the sciatic stopped hurting for a day. It was that the shriveled up leg became a normal leg and they walked. Okay? The eyes that were blind could see. The limb that was shriveled up became a normal limb. And the dead were raised, and these things were really happening, and there was no doubt about it. It was not some trickery like Simon Magus, who bewitched people, and they thought he was some great one because he has a sleight of hand. He was quick. He was smart. He was tricky. And so he had all these people in Samaria thinking he was some great one, when in reality he knew it was all tricks. There have always been those kind of people. But Jesus, they were seeing things they'd never seen before. And so there were great crowds following, and they were following to the point of sacrificing their own needs. They were out there in the desert, out there, and there was nothing to eat. And Jesus thought, if I send them home fasting without anything to eat, some of them are going to faint, by the way. And this he said, verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip saith unto him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, remember, he was one of the first, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of five barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 and 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh into the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How did you get over here?" So you got thousands of people. A lot of them were so serious to follow him until they were almost famished. And then they saw him feed them. A miracle. And they were saying, "We got to make this guy king. We want Jesus to be our king." And they were so serious that when they found out he had gone, they took shipping and came to Capernaum looking for him. They sailed from Tiberias up to Capernaum. Tiberias is on the west side, lower of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is up here. There's quite a bit of sea between them. Some people speculate that some of the folks may have ran around the horn of the lake because thousands of them couldn't have all got in ships. But I don't think all the thousands were that serious. There was some, and they were serious enough to get in their boats and row to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him, they called him Rabbi, which means master. "Master, when camest thou hither? We didn't see you leave." Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, surely, surely, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles and believed that I'm the Messiah, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." So, we've got these people. They're zealous about Jesus. They followed him. They wanted to see more miracles. This is great. This was a new fad. This is a Jesus fad. We're going to all follow Jesus. We're going to watch the miracles. And, I mean, this guy is so great. We want to make him king. He's a rabbi. He's a master. We don't mind calling him master. We want him to be king over us. Well, surely that is a legitimate faith, is it not? Shouldn't that be saving faith? If you call him rabbi, you are seeking him over land and sea, and you want him to be your king. Surely you're a Christian. Surely that's all it takes, right? Jesus said, you want me to be king, but you don't care for me. You're not concerned about the faith once delivered to the saints. You're not concerned about my message. You're not concerned that I am indeed the Messiah, the prophet that should come into the world, even though they said those things. They were seeking Jesus not because they truly wanted the will of God in their life. They truly wanted Jesus to control and lead and teach and change them. But they were seeking Jesus because there were benefits involved. There's some benefits here. We want all the benefits. We're not stupid. You know, we can see this is a good deal. I mean, this guy would make a great king. He can feed the multitudes. He had 12 baskets left over. This is the kind of guy we want for king. Get him up there, you know. Get him on the ballot. Jesus said to them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." In other words, Don't work for that which is only beneficial in this temporal life. Don't labor for this life alone. Don't labor primarily for this life. Obviously, we have to some degree, labor for the meat that perisheth. You understand how Jesus speaks, okay? Labor not exclusively and primarily for the necessities that you need in this life, but for that which endureth, that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? Okay. I want to make a few statements this morning. Number one, this is what I find in professing believers as a general rule. No, Brother Mark, we want Jesus to be king. So we are the real Christians. They wanted Jesus to be king too. Were they real Christians? I found that professing believers generally look for a place where they feel safe. Good enough, or good according to my standard. I'm satisfied with it. They're not looking for accuracy. They're not looking for growing up into him in all things. They just want to get good enough so that they feel like the benefits are not going to be hindered. I don't want to hinder the benefits. I want heaven, right? I want God's blessing. I want God's protection. I want God to answer my prayers. You know, there's nothing wrong with those desires, but those desires alone make you just the same as these people here. They wanted God to answer their prayers. They wanted those benefits. I have found, number three, that the reason the devil's lies have such great success among professing Christians is because they are so happy to believe them. They say doctrine is divisive. Why? Because you only wish to be safe for heaven. They're only seeking security. You just try to correct somebody's position and find out. They become weary of the discussion. They're not interested in changing anything. They're not interested in it's like pulling teeth to get someone out of one denomination into another by showing them that denomination's doctrine is wrong. Or getting out of one group that they have grown up in, or a group that they are comfortable with, or a group that they have come to, we grew up Baptist and we came to this group and we've seen that they are superior to Baptist, and so therefore we're satisfied. Well, they may be better than the Baptist, but are they accurate? Are they correct? Are you just going to sit there on your duff the rest of your life because after all, you've improved some and therefore I'm not going any farther, I'm satisfied. There are people who are satisfied, like I said, with many different things. There are people still today joining monasteries and becoming nuns. That's not just some historical thing that happened way back there when people sat on pillars and sit in caves. People still do that stuff. There are still people doing that. There are still people becoming Muslims and getting to where they show one eyeball, in public, and that's it. There are still people doing that. There are still people doing all sorts of things they've always done. There are still people trying to water down the faith. There are still people trying to, we're bikers for Jesus. We're playing basketball for Jesus. Really? There's a lot of people that want to tag Jesus onto their life because, after all, I'm a Republican, right? So we got to believe in God. There's a lot more to believing in God than being a Republican. So I want to propose something, and then we're going to look at some scriptures. My proposition is this: a faith that isn't changing you, growing you, and sanctifying you won't save you. A faith that isn't changing you now, growing you, and sanctifying you will not save you. There's a lot of people who talk about faith. You can go online and look at, you know, the homesteading, how to do chickens and how to do a garden and sourdough bread and kombucha and kefir and all kinds of crazy things you can find out that people do, getting back to the basics. And they all, almost all these people in this realm, talk about God. They have a faith. But how much are they willing to have their faith tested and analyzed? Usually no. I have my faith, mind your own business. Okay? There are a lot of, you know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and a lot of different groups out there who are concerned about conservative family values. So, when you want to talk about conservative family values, you'll gather in lots of people from different groups who are concerned about conservative family values. But they're not the faith once delivered to the saints. Nor are they concerned about the faith once delivered to the saints. They're concerned about their faith. And so, I want to say to us and everyone listening, having a faith is not having salvation. On Judgment Day, there's a lot of people who will have a faith, who will have talked about God, who will have used the word Jesus, who will have referred to the Bible or used the scriptures for different things, maybe had scriptures on their wall, maybe on their website had scriptures, whatever. They may sing about Jesus. They might, you know, write songs about Jesus. And some of those songs might be good songs. We have songs in our hymn books that we sing that are nice songs, well put together, nice words written by people who I wonder if they went to heaven or hell. I don't know. People that I would not consider godly Christians. People whose faith, I'm afraid, was not what it should have been in many regards. And yet they were good poets and they understood enough to put together a really nice hymn. I don't know. I mean... Those kind of hymns in the book, there's a lot of hymns in there that we sing that we don't have any attachment to the author. We're not going to condone their life or their doctrine because we'd have to get rid of a lot of the hymns in our hymn book. Okay? So I wouldn't adhere to the doctrine of all the people who God used to preserve His Word. If Erasmus was here today, I don't know that I'd want to go to his church. Or Wycliffe, or some of these guys. Okay? I'm not sure that the King James translators would all be on the doctrinal page that I'm on. So, understand. The point is, you can have a faith. You can have a talk about God. You can actually contribute. Our homeschool curriculum, you know, we really appreciate it. I'm not going to adhere to their faith. So, we don't want to become all-inclusive. We don't want to become over-inclusive. We want to understand that there is a faith once delivered to the saints, but there's a lot of people who are looking to Jesus for the benefits. There's a lot of people who seek Jesus, and they're not seeking the faith once delivered to the saints. If we want to be true, faithful disciples, we have to be seeking the faith once delivered to the saints and being willing to understand that we can appreciate the hymns, we can appreciate the curriculum, we can appreciate a lot of things, and yet not endorse their doctrine, and yet not say, okay, they're okay, I'm okay, you're okay. We can't do that. So, one of the things I want you to think about today is your faith. Where do you stand with God? Is your faith a saving faith? Well, we already talked about the fact of what seek ye. What are you looking for? What do you want out of this thing? Why are you here? And then another aspect is I want to say, are you in it for what God's in it for? I remember the Apostle Paul said one time, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Well, that's a good question. Are you trying to apprehend that for which you are apprehended? Is that your goal? Is your goal the same as his goal? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's talk about this. 2 Peter 1:9. There's a lot of people happy to subscribe to a generalized Christian faith because they understand they don't want to be scrutinized, you don't want to be scrutinized. We'll all just get together and love God. That's very popular in our day. Okay? So in that realm, everybody out there who's preaching the gospel is a brother, a sister, you know. They can be online and they can just say God in their Facebook page and suddenly they're a brother, you know? There's a lot of that going on. It's not so. We need to be more discerning than that. In 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, like precious faith. Okay? What is this like precious faith? Peter's going to say some things that delineate, okay? Things that separate the sheep from the goat, so to speak. Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, or the justification, the salvation program of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, now listen. We're going to walk through a chain of thoughts. And I want you to do some meditating. I want you to ask yourself, is this my faith? Do I have like precious faith with the Apostle Peter? Or is he talking about stuff that I'm not really interested in? Is he going places where I'm not really caring to go? Is he bringing up values and purposes and goals that really aren't my values and purposes and goals? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you who? The ones who have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Okay? Our grace and our peace is going to be multiplied. How? How? Well, because, you know, you hear a lot of people talking about grace and peace. But this is a particular grace and peace. This is a grace and peace that's multiplied through a true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ according, or in respect to, in accordance with, the fact that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto what? Happiness and success? No. Unto life and godliness. Through the divine power has given us these things, all things, that are necessary, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Do most Christians even know what those two words mean? Through the knowledge of him who hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby, because of this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What are those? Can you name them? Can you think of any? Okay. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So is this your experience? Have you escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust because you are being a partaker of the divine nature, because you're using and embracing the precious promises that are given to you by the one who's called you to glory and virtue? Is that your experience in Christianity? That's the bread that endureth unto eternal life. That's the meat that doesn't perish. Okay? Or are you just here for... because you like having God in the equation. You know, God and country and you know, country living and homesteading and God. Yeah, that all goes good together. That's really, really rings true, you know, nice. Or are you seeking to escape the corruption that is in the world through basically lust being inordinate desire, wrong desire? Are you seeking to be a partaker of the divine nature? And he says in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's moral courage. That's moral purity. And to virtue, knowledge. That means you're not running on assumptions. Your faith is pure, but it's also educated faith. There's a lot of people out there who a lot of the knowledge they have of their faith is false knowledge. It's assumption. They're building on something. They read a book from somebody, but they assume such and such, and they really don't have a educated foundation for why they're doing what they're doing. They don't understand the faith once delivered to the saints, nor are they trying to. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control or temperance, boundaries, discipline, and to temperance patience. The word patience usually has more of an idea of endurance. Discipline and endurance. But this endurance is that of a forbearing endurance. Long suffering is another word used for that, okay? In other words, I am putting up with a lot, and I'm enduring it. I'm not being unraveled by it. So the idea of patience. And to patience, godliness, partaker of the divine nature, a right relationship with God. Godliness often in the scripture means a proper worship. So you add to your faith. I've got a faith. I believe in God. Well, add moral purity and moral courage. Knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, a right worship, and to godliness, to a right relationship with God, brotherly kindness, a right relationship with men around you, and to brotherly kindness, charity, which is love in general. Love is the summation of the divine nature, God's love, not man's love. Love, not the love that replaces the law, but the love that fulfills the law. Okay? So, we're talking about you becoming a new creature, you changing, and I made the proposal that if your faith isn't doing this, if it's not growing you, sanctifying you, and changing you, that it will not save you. Look at verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather than becoming blind, rather than being forgetting what you're here for, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling to what? Glory and virtue and election, your choosing to that, called to it, eligible for it, make it sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And consequently, it says in verse 11, for an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, an entrance is not going to be ministered to you, because if you don't give diligence to make your calling and election sure, and do these things and add these things to your faith, you will become blind. You will be led astray. You will fall. and you will not make it. Paul ends this very letter by saying in 2 Peter 3:17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before." See, in verse 12 there where we were just reading, he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." And in the next verse, he goes on to say, "While I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things." And then at the end of the letter, he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But instead, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The only other alternative to growing in grace is being led away and falling. So, husbands, has your wife grown in grace in the past 3 years? Wives, has your husband grown in grace in the past 3 years? Member, have you grown in grace since you first joined this church? Parents, has your home become more happy, harmonious, and godly? Youth, has your home become more happy, harmonious, and godly? Youth, have your parents become more happy, harmonious, and godly? Husbands and wives, has your marriage become more happy, sweet, and holy? What is your belief? What is your faith demonstrating? Is it convincing anyone that you chose a superior life? Is your faith, is your Christianity convincing those around you that you have a superior walk of life? That you are a partaker of the divine nature? That you are growing? That you're adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and charity and brotherly kindness and godliness? Is that evident to anybody around you? Do you have witnesses? That's a good question for us. Because we are all very prone to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves, to put the best construction possible on our actions and on our life. But do others around us see growth? Do others around us see growth in grace, in knowledge, in temperance? I like to ask the question, what good is your Christianity? And if it's not doing good to the kingdom of God, will it take you to heaven? We need to think about it. If your Christianity is not growing you, changing you, improving you, perfecting you, sanctifying you, will it take you to heaven? Will it save you? Say, Brother Mark, does it mean you have to change everything? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, we know initially that won't be quite so visible. But 3, 4, 5, 6 years, don't you think it should show up? "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Everything changes because we change. We should change in our foundational purposes, our foundational methods, our goals. Christianity is not just a creed that you embrace. You say, "But Brother Mark, I want Jesus to be my king." Why? I want to go to heaven. It's not good enough. Everybody wants to go to heaven. That's why they put God on their Facebook page. That's why they tack a verse up on their wall. That's why they follow Jesus. You say, "Well, they just wanted to be fed." No, he was saying you want the benefits. You just want the benefits. "For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Thy name cast out devils? And thy name done many wonderful works." Why? We expected to go to heaven.
He said, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness.
Working lawlessness?
Yeah, he went on to say that you hear my words, but you don't do them. You're building your house on sand. Oh yeah, you say God, and you say Jesus, and you talk about the Bible, and you like to get in with the crowd that believes in God. You don't want to be considered an atheist. But does your faith make you grow and change? Does your faith add virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness? Christianity is becoming partakers of the divine nature. Must the oppressor stop oppressing? Must the rebellious stop rebelling? Must the socialist change his political views? Must the slanderer stop slandering? Must the liar stop lying? Must the cheat stop cheating? Must the gossip stop gossiping? Must the sneak stop sneaking? Must the lustful stop lusting? Must the greedy stop being greedy, start tithing, start being generous and helpful? Must the love of God be shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost? If your Christianity is not changing and growing you, it will not save you. That's not hard to understand when you read the scriptures. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it or cleanseth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. You will not produce the fruit he wants without abiding in him. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So if I never knew you, you've been doing nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. So what is the criteria for not being cut off? Bringing forth the fruit that's a result of you abiding in Jesus. You having a personal, meaningful relationship with Jesus. Therefore, your life is changed. You are bearing the fruit that God is looking for. You are becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Your attitude. Okay. Does your wife praise God that her husband is growing in grace and becoming more and more godly? Does the husband praise God because his wife walks with God and is bearing fruit? Do the children praise God because mom and dad are seeking the Lord and it affects the home and it's growing, it's getting better and wiser and more godly? Do the parents rejoice because their young people, their faith is changing them, they're growing, they're maturing, they're becoming more godly? If not, then what are we doing? Do we rejoice because our church is becoming more holy and more godly and more caring and more loving and more sacrificial and more willing to help and more willing to evangelize and more concerned about the word? Or are we just kidding ourselves? You know, here's a good question. And I'm not attacking anyone. These are things that I'm helping you evaluate yourself, and I'm evaluating myself. Do you have any witnesses that you are growing in grace? Do I have any witnesses that will testify to the fact that I'm growing in grace? If you were arrested for growing in the Christian faith, could they find any evidence in the past 2 years that you have really legitimate evidence that you are growing in the faith, in grace, in wisdom, in godliness and holiness? What about your goals? Are your goals being conformed by the divine nature? Are you being made in His image? Do your goals show it? How about your reasonings? Your reasons for what you do, your motives, your reasons. How about your finances? Do they reflect growing in grace, godliness, your giving, your patience, your habits, your relationships? One of the main places that growing in grace will affect is your relationship with God and your relationship with fellow man. And if you are growing in your relationship with God, you will grow and you will be perfected. You will become more efficient, more wise, more caring, more patient, more consistent, more unselfish in your relationship to those around you. It will not be all about you. If it's all about you, you don't know Him. If it's all about making you happy, you don't know Him. If it's all about serving your interests, you don't know Him. Let me read you one more verse here. We read this the other night in Bible time and talked about it a little bit, but I want you to see something here. Hebrews 6:7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat, or fitting for them by whom it is dressed. In other words, this earth, this garden, is bringing forth fruit, produce, that's what the vine dressers, the garden dressers are looking for. That's what it means. In other words, you're getting what you hope. When you plant a garden, you do all this, there's a certain thing you're hoping to get. Are you getting what you were hoping for? Okay, that's what it means. Herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. Receiveth blessing from God. Obviously, God has invested in you. Is He getting back what He wanted to get back by His investment in you? If so, you receive blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars... In other words, God has invested, God the vine dresser, God the gardener, has invested, and He's getting back something contrary to what He was hoping for. Okay? But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. What are the things that accompany salvation? Herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. That accompanies salvation. Thorns and briars accompany damnation. That's what He said. Okay? Then He goes on to say, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Work and labor of love in God's kingdom, which ye have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, obviously, according to that scripture, a faith that is not growing me, changing me, producing the fruit that the gardener wants is not going to save me. Those things accompany salvation. The proper fruit, the production, the growth, the change, that accompanies salvation. The thorns and briars do not accompany salvation. Does your family rejoice in the work God is doing in your life? Does your Christianity bless those around you as it changes and grows you? Do your brothers and sisters respect the fruit of your faith? Think about it. Be totally honest with yourself. There is no faith. There is no faith that'll get you to heaven that does not also require present growth, change, sanctification, partaker of the divine nature. There is no such a faith. that you can have and embrace and talk about and put up on the wall and put on your Facebook page. There is no such a faith that you can embrace, whether it be in the monastery, on the pillar in the cave, the church at the beach, or the Bikers for Jesus, or whatever, however you want to tag God, however you want to live out your personal adventure in life, whether you're a prepper, or whether you are into sports, or whether you're into art, or whether you're into music, whatever you are, and you want to tag God onto it, tell everybody, I've got a faith. There is no faith that will save your soul, but the faith that also is adding virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, charity. There is no faith that will save your soul, but the faith that is also growing you, producing herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, producing the fruit that the vine dresser is looking for. And so, I think one of the greatest lies of the deceiver is that as long as you have a faith and you're willing to say, I believe in Jesus, I want Jesus to be king. Well, hey, I would say, hey, really, let's talk about it. That sounds like one of my brothers. You sound like a brother. You want Jesus to be king. Oh, why? Why do you want Jesus to be king? Hey, man, he fed the multitudes. This is the kind of guy we want for a king. I don't think that's why Andrew and John showed up. I don't think that's why they were following him. They were already there, by the way. I want Jesus. You know, I believe in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Why? Jesus wants to know, what seek ye? What have you come for? Is that a legitimate question? I think he needs a legitimate answer. I think we ought to stop and ask ourselves, why do I want Jesus? Why do I want Jesus to be king? What am I here for? What meat is it that I really want? Do I expect to have a faith to take me to heaven, but it's not changing my brain? It's not changing my methods. It's not changing my relationships. It's not changing my attitude. It's not changing my views. Do I really think that there is such a faith that will actually save me and take me to heaven and yet not really change me? Let's stand together. I've been married going on 33 years. I can tell you that my wife has grown in grace. We've made a lot of changes together. I can also tell you that there are reasons why, after being Christians for a long time, sometimes there's still discord. A lot of it has to do with things that we don't have power over. In life, health, and you don't feel good, and this and that, and so forth. But I should be able to expect to see in my wife a growth in desire for God, fear of God, humility, a willingness to take her position, a growth in knowledge of her position, a growth in knowledge of her speech and proper way to use her tongue and her mouth, and a growth in wisdom, a growth in her ability to mother and be a wife. I should, it's like, you've been a Christian for a long time, baby. Shouldn't that be a fair, and shouldn't she be able to expect the same from me? Shouldn't she be able to expect, I've been not only a Christian, but I've been a preacher for 38 years. She ought to be able to expect that there's growth. There's been growth in wisdom, temperance, godliness, all these things. Shouldn't she be able to see some growth? And shouldn't her growth and my growth produce a better relationship? If not, is it God's fault? It's not God's fault. Maybe if that's not taking place, somebody's expecting to go to heaven without changing. Right? What about you? Your brothers and sisters? Mom and dad? Most of the adults in this room have been Christians for a good while. What good is your Christianity doing? Hopefully it's doing much good. Hopefully you're becoming a saint. Mom, dad, brother, sister. Say, me be a saint? Never thought about that. Yeah, that's what God wants to do with you. He wants you to be Saint Amos. He wants you to be Saint Levi. Really? Yeah. Saint Samuel. He's serious. He's so serious that if he doesn't see it happening, you're in big trouble. He's so serious that if I'm not bringing forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, I'm going to be rejected on that account alone. That's serious, is it not? Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you this morning. Don't think you can have a faith because your creed is correct. If that creed is not making you into a new person, it's not going to save you either. Any thoughts before we pray?
That's where the danger of the eternal security mindset comes in and tries to destroy the effect of a servant like this. Is, well, we all make mistakes, and we can, the grace of God's there, we can get back up and keep going, and so it'll be all right. I'm still alive. I can, it'll be okay. No fear. Instead of realizing that, if you're not bringing forth the herbs, meat for them, we're not talking about, you're not just doing all these wicked things. You're not bringing forth the good fruit that God's looking for. If you're just a bare, dry garden and God keeps throwing seed on it and you don't produce anything, even if it's not a thorn, okay, you're garbage. You're the wayside. And you're going to be rejected. But he's looking for a particular fruit, and he's looking for a certain amount of growth and perfection, and he knows what seeds have been put into you, and he expects to see that one bear fruit. And so if he hasn't gotten you to the point where you're ready for this one yet, then you're not going to be accountable for that one. But if he's invested seed and conviction in your life in these areas here, and you do know if you've been taught these things, and that seed's been planted, and it just never grows, you're in trouble. And to relax on this idea that I can repent, I can get it right, I can say I'm sorry, and that's why I think so many of us would have a tendency not to have any growth, because everybody, are you perfect? Are you perfect? Okay, well, I just made mistakes too, okay? Calm down. That ideology keeps way too much of a relaxed approach to Christianity. We give ourselves too much slack. We don't expect, it's like, no, yeah, I made that mistake, I'm getting back up and doubling down on the penalty for that, or in my own personal life, or I'm doubling down on the restrictions I give myself. We are going to fix that. Thank God that he's a remedy where I can get back up and do that. But as soon as I get back up, I've got to determine that that's not going to happen again. And God sees that determination as though you might not have another chance in that area. Forgiveness might not be granted 150 times in that area before you're shut off.
And another aspect to that very thing is why? Because I was embarrassed, because I lost a job, because I lost a financial... Why? Is it have anything to do with because I love the Lord, we have a close relationship, and I don't want to grieve him? Mm-hmm. That should be the primary, amen? There's a lot of people who grieve over mistakes for other reasons.
Right, absolutely.
So, you know, it's got to boil down to he's the gardener. I want to please the gardener. Above and beyond everything else.
Yeah, a lot of people make the as though you would be earning your own salvation to live the standard that's expected under the law of grace. They would make that as though, oh, you're living under the law because you get back up and obey it again. And you get back up and obey it again and try harder to obey it. You're all the law, not grace. No, that's grace. The law is when you lived it perfectly, you never fell. And so they've shifted that whole adjustment to where now if you just teach normal grace, you have an opportunity to get up. Your other option was you're going to hell for eternity. Now you got an opportunity to get up. You have to fix it. And that's the true grace. And that slip in Christianity has really destroyed the perfecting of the saints.
That slip in Christianity was a deadly slip. Let's pray.